Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah, the 40th chapter.
I didn't think mute worked earlier, but I think I did mute it, so. Good. Isaiah, the 40th chapter, is the first reading that we'll have in just a few moments. I'd just like to take a quick opportunity to tell you how much I appreciate the opportunity the elders afforded me this evening and the congregation to indulge me to preach this lesson to you. I believe this is a normally a singing night for you, but we're on a short time schedule to visit, and I wanted to bring a lesson, and particularly this lesson, to you. I thought it might be a benefit. I've enjoyed preaching it a couple times and wanted to share it with you too. But I also thought we might be a little bit small on crowd tonight with the holiday season, and that it might be difficult to sing a little bit, and maybe you would enjoy hearing the sermon. But I will say, the singing was excellent, and I enjoyed the songs very much. Appreciate everybody's participation in that. So without further ado, let's begin tonight a lesson that I've prepared, and I'll tell you about it in just a moment. But let's read a couple of passages that I think will be helpful, and just consider what the passage is telling us in overall tone and in detail. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 12, the writer says, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing in vanity. To whom then will we liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over a gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth the tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their hosts by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might. For that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." Isaiah 40, powerful passage of the Lord God, who surpasses all and can be compared to none. He rules all. Nothing has power beyond him. And Isaiah drew a beautiful picture there by the inspiration of the Spirit. Please turn with me to chapter 55. couple of much more brief readings. Isaiah 55, in verses 8 and 9, we read God saying through the prophet, Isaiah 55, 9, 8 and 9, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Let's turn back to chapter 46. Chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Please turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 30. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 30. Jesus said, "The very hairs of your head are all numbered." He claimed that. When God knows every sparrow out there, and he knows when each one falls, they do not fall without his knowledge and his sight. Even the very hairs of our head, you and I, are numbered. And finally, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. Hebrews 4 and verse 13. "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." All right, so I've read all of those scriptures to you to make sure that no one in this room, for myself and anyone visiting, the brethren that are here, all of us now know the Lord knows all things. He has no lack of knowledge. There are no mysteries to God. When I was a young man, my father saw a sign on a church building, I think it was. I can't say for sure now what the source was. But it made an impression on him, and he shared that thought with me, and it stuck with me all these years. I've probably talked about this now for 40 years. But I remember Dad telling me one time, he said, "Son, I saw this sign, and it said, has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurs to God?" And that's really profound. It sounds lighthearted, but it's actually pretty profound. Nothing occurs to God because he already knows all. Nothing, dawns on God. He knows all. There are no mysteries. He understands how all things work. All things were made by him. They work the way he made them to work. He has perfect knowledge of the current state of affairs, the hairs of our head. He knows every person on the earth. He knows every person who has lived. He knows every person who will live. He knows every asteroid in the universe. He knows every supernova that we can't even see or fathom how far away it is. He knows every microbe on the earth. He knows the bottom of the sea. Do you know we've never still been to the bottom of the sea? We've sent machines down there, but it's so dark it's hard to see. We can't get a full big picture of it, but we've never been there. God knows it all. He's got creatures that live there that we haven't even discovered yet. And he knows heaven and he knows hell, a place prepared for the devil and his angels by God. He doesn't dwell there, but he created it. He has perfect knowledge of the past, the present, and the future. So God does not need to ask questions. God does not need information that he doesn't have. We certainly would be no source of information as his creation. And yet, the greatest collection of questions in the Bible is found in the book of Job. Job chapters 38 through 41. They're all mostly questions that God asks. I'm not going to read those chapters, and just in case you were concerned about that. We're not going to read chapters 38 through 41, but I highly encourage you to do so. But remember that Job has been in a great lengthy discussion, very possibly for months, with his friends, as he certainly pondered these things. And they've argued the case of God back and forth, his knowledge, his providence, his purposes, his power. They've argued back and forth and come to different conclusions. And Job has ended with a lot of questions. And what he mainly wants to know is some things that would settle why this has happened to him. How has this all come about in his life when he's tried to be faithful? Who is responsible for this? And he knows God has the answer and suspects that God is the source. And so he's asked these questions. And then God appears to him at the beginning of chapter 38. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who?" And then look down further, "Where?" And "Who?" And "Whereupon?" And "When?" And he asked all these questions of Job, all kinds of things. Job had been asking questions about things he needed or thought he needed answers for. And when God revealed himself, he could have very easily given Job simple answers to everything that he asked. Nothing was beyond God to be able to share with Job in all of the questions that Job had through this circumstance. But rather than give Job answers, he gave Job questions. Who? Where? When? Have you? Can you? Do you know? For four chapters. The most important thing that Job needed to know was that he didn't know and that God did know. That's what he needed to understand. Not the answers to every minor question that he had. He needed to know he didn't know and God does know. And that Job has no right and he's in no position to question God. Job was reminded that God's understanding is beyond him. And so Job really came to understand he wasn't even asking the right questions. He was asking questions about what was working in his life, and he didn't understand what life was. God did. God made life. God chose to show Job how easily challenged he was rather than to satisfy his limited curiosity, even through this traumatic circumstance that he was in. And so it is with other questions that God asks. Since we've already established very well in these passages that I read that God doesn't ask questions to gain knowledge, and therefore it is a teaching technique, a tool that God uses to deal with his people. He questions us because he wants us to think about the things that he's asking about. He wants us to think through the scenario that he lays out in question form, which engages our mind to deal with him, to talk to him. You know, great philosopher Socrates at about 400 BC recognized this ability. I don't know if he gave God credit for it, but he used that tool a lot. And Plato wrote about Socrates' technique. And he said that rather than give the pupils answers to particular problems and problematic questions that they had, he would ask them questions that prompted them to analyze the situation and find the answers for themselves. And you know, as I thought more about that, I realized that, it's a management technique in business, actually. I work for Regions Bank, and I'm the branch manager in my little town. I have this associates, this crew of people that I work with, and when people come to me with questions or we're talking about their technique in sales and how they approach people, I'm not instructed by the bank to tell them, now you should have done that and you should do this and here's why this is. That's not the way the conversation goes. My questions are turned to them. What went well with that discussion you had with that customer? What did you learn about that customer in your discussion with them? What do you think you might have done better? What will you do better next time? You know, and what I find, and honestly, when they taught me the technique so overtly, I kept thinking, well, people are going to catch on to this. You know, they're going to realize I'm grilling them, and they're going to, why is he going through this again? Why don't he just tell me what he wants? You know what? That's not the reaction I get any time. I have never gotten that reaction from folks asking what they think and asking their opinion. What I get is, I could do this. That would probably work. Hey, I learned this. I figured this out. Okay, well, what would you might do with that information? Well, I could take that information, and I could do this with it and help the customer. They do it every time, every single time. And then I'm not guilty of telling them what to do. They've told themselves what to do. Now, I've made sure the questions were, and that's my job, make sure the questions lead them to the right answers. But if they come up with the answer themselves, then they have engaged with me. And whether the answer is a good question, a good answer, or a bad answer, whether it is something they did well or something that they really didn't do well and they need to fix, and they need to fix it in a hurry sometimes, is my managerial opinion, they still accept it because it really came from them, or it feels like that it came from them. It's a great technique. I do it with my kids. You know, I do that. Jillian says I do it with her. I don't always admit that, but I do. It helps. It's an easier way to take in information. It's an easier way to consider a problem. When God asks us non-rhetorical questions, he is really wanting us to sit up and pay attention. And doesn't that get your attention a lot better than somebody, yeah. Stop doing that. You should be doing that. But if somebody asks you a question, you turn to them. Oh, I think I'd like to give an answer. Or I don't know if I have an answer to that. Let's see if I can figure that out. People usually respond to that better. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, we won't turn to there, but please make a note of it. God offered at the beginning of all of that we read in Isaiah. He offered at the beginning in Isaiah 1:18, come now. God tells you and me, tells mankind, come now. Let us reason together. Have you ever thought about the value of that? The awesomeness of that? That God invites us to reason together with him. Me, little nothing me, who can't answer 1 in 1,000. Job was right, and he was off by a long shot. But God asked me to reason together with him. Consider what I'm telling you. Consider what I've done. Consider who I am. It is an invitation to ponder along with the Lord Almighty about what he wants us to know and understand about him and about his ways. Questions God asks. Let's consider a few questions that God asked of people. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9, Adam and Eve have sinned in the garden. They have eaten of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil that God told them to not eat of. Once they had done that, they immediately began to try to cover themselves. And when they couldn't cover their bodies sufficiently, they hid themselves away from God. And so God comes in the cool of the day as he always did. And usually Adam and Eve came out to meet him. You know, when you come home, you got a puppy or a cat. Cat's a little less predictable, but a dog is almost always ready to run out to greet you, right? And every day you come home, and there's this little ritual that the animal likes to go through. They know when you're coming home. I've got three cats at home, and two of them in particular meet me outside. They recognize my car coming in from the road in our neighborhood. And they will try to meet me and run in the door, and I'm scared I'm going to run over them, but they're trying to get to me. They know my schedule. They know to expect me. And it's odd when I'll pull up once in a while and the cats are not there. I figure, well, they're already in, is most likely what it is, and they'll greet me when I get inside. Adam and Eve very likely did the same thing. Their creator, the one who's providing everything for them. They lived in bliss. They had no negativity around them at all. And so when God would come through in the cool of the day, you can imagine that they were eager to go out and meet him, and yet today, they're not there. And God asked the question, where are you? Where are you? Now, Adam and Eve have sinned, and they are in a state of fear and confusion, and they find themselves running away from God, which is why the Lord called out to Adam, where are you? Adam's whereabouts were never hidden from God. So let's consider why God asked this question. See, Adam needed to consider his disobedient sin. He needed to understand what he had done. He needed to understand the ramifications of what he had done. The questions that would come up out of the question, where are you, was, what has happened? Why don't I feel like running out and meeting God? Why am I afraid to face God at this point? Why did I leave and run from him? Why do I feel differently about God at this point? And they do. They're acting completely different than they always had. It is the same question to you and me and to every sinner in the world. Where are you? You realize that that's really the gospel message. That's the lead-in to any good gospel discussion with someone. Where are you? Do you know anything about the scriptures? Do you have any respect for God? Do you even know who God is? Do you know anything besides the word God? And it's important to find that out, to know. When Philip met the eunuch on the road, he asked him, do you understand what you're reading? He knew it was from Isaiah. He could assume a few things from there, but he wanted to know, do you understand what you're reading? How can I except some man help me? And they came up and discussed the Lord Jesus. The question comes to us on a daily basis. Where are we? Are we hiding from God? Are we separated from Him? Every sinner is running away from God. When you commit sin, you run from God. You don't want to be in His presence. And it is our sins that have separated us. God is not hiding Himself away. He goes exactly where He's always gone. Isaiah 59 and verse 2, the prophets there says, you know, is the Lord's arm shortened that He cannot reach us? No. Isaiah 59:2 says, your sins have separated you from God. That's the answer. Why are you where you are? Why are you not with the Lord? Why are you not in His presence? Because we've sinned and we've fallen short of His glory. We all need to hear that question. Where are we? Why are we hiding in the bushes to try to cover ourselves? If we don't feel close to God, it is not because the Lord's arm is shortened. It is not because He doesn't know where we are. It's not because He doesn't want to be with us. He's calling. Where are we? I doubt it is an accident at all. At the beginning of the New Testament, that's where are you is the first question in the Old Testament. It's the first question in the Bible. Where are you? The first question in the New Testament is the wise men asking, where is He? And they were doing the opposite of Adam and Eve. They were seeking the Lord. Where is He? And they were trying to find Him. Interesting parallel bookends there in those passages. God was seeking us. We need to be seeking Him. God continued. Who told you? Who told you were naked? Who told you that? Adam and Eve were prompted to compare the current condition that they were in with the unspoiled joy and peace that they had previously experienced in the garden, especially with God whenever He was there. They have lost communion with God. They feel naked. They feel exposed and vulnerable. They are unprotected. They're trying to cover themselves. They're hiding. They're alone. No one had told them they were naked. But the question that God asked made them think, why do I feel that way? Why do I suddenly feel vulnerable? Why do I feel empty? Why do I feel exposed? And then He followed up that question. Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat? Of course that was the answer. Of course that was the answer. When we sin, our conscience can condemn us. And that had done so to Adam and Eve. Would you look with me at 1 John chapter 3? 1 John chapter 3. I think sometimes this is perceived as a difficult passage, but it's actually making the very point that we're talking about right now. 1 John chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. If our heart condemns us, if we feel weight, if we feel separation from God, if we know in ourselves we have done what is wrong, then God is greater than our heart and already knows those things. That's not news to God. He's just glad that we finally came to the realization that our heart has now condemned ourselves because He's known that we've been condemned in sin since the beginning. But if our heart does not condemn us, if we have overcome sin, if we have found salvation in Jesus Christ, if we live faithfully to Him, and we don't feel condemned in our own heart, then we can have confidence toward God. And that's the confidence God wants us to have. When He made us in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, He made them and they didn't have any sin. And they were confident to be in God's presence. And when they had sinned, their heart condemned them, and they ran away from God. And God knew that's what they had done. That's all they could have done that would have separated them from God. That's all that could have separated them is them choosing to sin and go against God. God taught them, and He taught us about conscience toward God and toward His commandments. And if it weighs on us that we're not right with God, God clearly knows that we're not right with Him. But if we can clear that conscience, if we can get into a relationship with God and we seek to keep His commandments, we can have confidence toward God that He is not there to condemn us. He is not there to seek our ill. He is only there to support us and provide for our eternal salvation. But we have to continue to seek that. We have to continue to answer that question correctly. When Adam completed his answer to this question, who told you were naked and did you eat of the tree? As he concluded his answer, he laid it on Eve. Well, I did eat of it, Lord, but the woman that you gave me gave it to me. And that's why I ate of it. She gave it to me. And he definitely pointed the finger at Eve. With Adam's accusation of Eve, God asks her, "What is this that you have done? What is it that you have done? Why have you given this to your husband? Why have you gone through this action? I told you not to." All those things are superimposed on the question. What is this that you have done? The facts of eating the forbidden fruit are clear. Adam and Eve probably had very little comprehension of the far-reaching consequences to this first act of rebellion. I don't know, do we think of it that way? Do we think of it as harshly as it is? It was an act of rebellion. God said, don't do it. Satan said, no, go ahead and do it. You'll be like God then. And rather than be like God and being obedient to him, she sought a shortcut to be like God and have his wisdom, but she didn't have his judgment. When she had come to understand what sin was, she found herself in it. I doubt she understood. I doubt Adam understood at this point. They could not see the end from the beginning, but God does. Remember in Isaiah? God sees the end from the beginning. From ancient times, he knows things that have not yet come to pass. So he could see from this act of rebellion and disobedience in the garden what was going to happen over the course of the earth for all the time that it was here. He asked, what have you done? What have you done? Could she begin to understand the misery and the heartache and the woe that would come out of what she had done that day? The decision that she made in just a moment to follow this act of disobedience. I'll tell you what, the one from that sees from the beginning and knows the end, the one from ancient times who sees things that had not yet been done, he looked at what she did and saw her lost, and saw Adam lost, but he saw his son on a cross. Because of what she did, that decision that she made to rebel, he looked ahead, and now he would have to put into motion the plan of salvation that he had formed, that if sin entered the world, that it would require the Creator, his son, to come into that world and die. To suffer as no man had suffered before. To be separated from God for the sin of this creature. God saw that. I don't know, brethren, I just don't know that question, what is this that you have done, didn't ring in the Lord's head a whole lot more than it did to Adam and Eve. Yeah, they were coming to understand they had some responsibility they needed to accept, and then they were about to discover they had nothing that they could offer God to fix it. But God's thinking, what have you done? Now I've got to send my son. I've got to send him to die on the cross. The anguish that I think you can imagine in that question, what is this that you have done, bears on the Lord, not just on Adam and Eve. I doubt they had an inkling at this point. And it took the rest of the scriptures to explain it to us. And I'm not sure how much we actually fathom, but the Lord knows what is now going to be required of him if he's going to save this creation that he loves so much. Now God sees the sacrifice of sin of God on the cross. He promises Satan to be crushed. You introduced this Satan. I know who started this. Eve pointed to him too. He beguiled me. I would have done it if he hadn't fooled me. Yeah, he would have. Adam did. He wasn't fooled. He did it too. But God looked at Satan and he said, you're going to be crushed by this. In the very act of you trying to hurt my son, he's going to crush you, and you'll be condemned for eternity because of what you've done. The deep bruising of the Lord would be needed to accomplish this redemption, to crush Satan, to kill his power. It would have to bruise the very Lord God himself through his son Jesus. Sometime later in the scriptures, in Genesis chapter 16 and verse 8. We're going to go to verse 8 for the question in just a moment, but the scenario is that Abraham and Sarah have heard the promises that are coming. And Sarah makes the suggestion, well, God keeps talking about this child and the seed that you're going to have, but I haven't had children, and it doesn't look like I'm going to anytime soon. I tell you what, I'm going to give you my handmaid, Hagar, and let her bring seed. And Abraham said, well, okay, well, that sounds like a good plan. That does fit what God told me, that it would come from my loins. And he didn't say your name. Maybe that'll work. So they go ahead and have a son. Hagar was given to Abraham. She became his wife, and she became pregnant with the son that Abraham would come. Well, now in her pregnancy, she realizes that she is somewhat ahead of her mistress, her master. She's serving one who can't do for Abraham what she's doing. And she becomes very haughty. She becomes bold against her mistress, the one she serves as a servant. And Sarah responds to that. She's harsh. She treats her harshly before the attitude that Hagar is displaying. It must have gotten so bad that Hagar ended up running away. Now, God, she hasn't had the child yet. She's actually with child. And she runs away to try to get away from Sarah, and God meets her along the way. And he asks her, actually, a two-part question this time. He says, where did you come from, and where are you going? She seems very distressed, very distraught, upset. You remember, she's an Egyptian living among these Jewish people that are developing now. And with these questions, she is now caused to consider her place and her role in life. She is caused to consider, how is she going to be able to survive on her own? It was a very good place that she had come from. You know, she's there in the Abraham's household, and Abraham is being blessed every day. He is prospering. Things are going so well. It's a great place for her to be. And yet, she seems to not appreciate that, to the point of, you know, poking the bear, we might say. And she's kind of, you know, pushing against Sarah, who's a very good mistress to her and provides for her very well. If she would look back, it was a good place she came from, and the condition of that existence with Sarah had everything to do with her own attitude and her personal behavior. And God points that out. Where did you come from? Well, I'm out here on the road right now, but I came from a pretty good place. I think I kind of messed up. I think look what it's gotten me. I got a little haughty about what I was doing, and it kind of made things a whole lot worse back there. You can imagine the Lord shaking his head. That's right. It really wasn't as bad as you made it out to be. You kind of made it a bad situation. What did you expect Sarah to do, right? How did you expect Sarah to respond? And rather than just order her to go back, he had Hagar join in a good reconsidering of what her circumstance had been and what she should do about that. Where did you come from, and where are you going? Didn't you come from a pretty good place? Yeah, I did. It was actually a pretty good place. Well, where are you going? Well, I really don't know. I'm kind of out here on the road, and I don't know what I'm going to get into, and I don't know what I'll be treated like. And, you know, I don't have a husband with me anymore, so that's probably going to make it pretty difficult in this society, anywhere in the world. I don't know what's coming, and it may or may not be any better, but I know what I had. And the questions have prompted her to think that. There was no better place for her to go. She came to the conclusion that it was reasonable for her to go back and to submit herself and not be haughty against Sarah and to accomplish what they had agreed to do. This is the same reasoning that we need to use. We find ourselves getting away from the Lord. Ask ourselves, where did you come from? Are you really that much better off? Where do you think you're going to go that's going to get better? Those are good questions for us to consider. If you ever think about changing jobs sometimes, it's really a good idea to think about the pros and cons and assess kind of what you got. Well, you know I got an income here. I know what I make here. I know the people I work with here. I know the job I'm supposed to do here. Where'd you come from? Well, okay, maybe that wasn't so bad. Well, now that I step back and take a look at it, maybe it's not as bad as I think it is. And where are you going? Well, you know, I mean, they promise a lot of things, but I hadn't really seen that. If we've come out of sin, why would we go back to that? If we've come to understand, why go back to sin? If we found the Lord and we found peace and our heart doesn't condemn us because we're seeking Him and keeping His commandments and we know we're pleasing to Him and He's blessing us, why is sin appealing to go back into? You know, where are we going to find ourselves going if we go off into sin? And if we've left the church of the Lord, where is there better to go? Where is there a better place to be? And, you know, we have to be honest with ourselves, right? And not be caught up in the momentary and short-term, what we think are benefits, feelings along the way. But our knowledge of where we've been and what we had, it needs to come to our mind, and we need to be honest with ourselves. Where did we come from, and where are we going? And a lot of times, just answering those questions will tell, oh, yeah, I think I probably just need to stay where I am. I think it'd be better to go back and try to do better where I was. And that'll be more clear to me. You know, Elijah ended up asked a similar question as well. Look at 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings 19 and verse 9. You'll remember the situation here. He serves as a prophet during the days of Ahab, the king of Israel up in the north kingdom. And Ahab was the worst king that the north ever had. They didn't ever have a good one, but he was the worst. And he served then, and he had gone up and had a contest at Mount Carmel against the prophets of Baal. It was one man, the prophet of God, against 400 prophets of Baal and 450 servants of Baal at that time. He went up and they challenged them, and the Lord proved him as the faithful prophet, and they destroyed those prophets of Baal at that time. Elijah had also seen the rain being held before and after this for 3.5 years at his word that he asked of God. And God, he asked God to hold that rain as a sign, and God held it for 3.5 years, and then it returned the moment that he asked God for it. Now, you would just think Elijah would be just walking around confident as he can be. You know, I can ask the Lord to hold the rain, and it doesn't rain for 3.5 years. You know, God didn't just answer me for a day and then get tired of paying attention to me. He didn't let it rain a drop until I said something again. But God's finding him running down south all the way to Mount Sinai, a few hundred miles away. It took him a while to get there. He has clearly been established as God's mouthpiece, but now he is quivering in a corner somewhere. He's running away from the threat of one woman, Jezebel. I'm not going to tell that whole story, but you hopefully know that story and can reference that from this chapter. He's running from the threat of one woman after defeating hundreds of prophets of Baal, obviously vindicated by God, accomplishing great works in the Lord's name and by the word of his power, as Elijah calls for it. And here he is cowering down, saying, I'm alone, I'm by myself. And God asked him, what are you doing here? 1 Kings chapter 19. What are you doing here? God asked him, what are you doing here? Elijah had to admit he was wallowing in self-pity. Well, I did all these things and nobody wants to believe me. And look at what we accomplished. And Ahab's not believing me, and you know, we killed all the prophets of Baal, and all they got out of it is that I should die. They just want to kill me. I'm alone. Nobody else believes you, God. It's just me. Well, there's 7,000 up there that haven't bowed their knee to Baal yet. You know, that's a whole bunch of people for you to go work with. They are not bowing. They're not submitting yet. Oh, really? And so God asked him again the question, what are you doing here? And Elijah gives the answer, well, I guess I'm down here because I thought this and that, and he repeats basically the same thing. God says, that's enough. It's time to go on back. He's going to give him a couple of examples. He looks at him and he says, here, listen, what do you see? And he sees a strong wind that came up. And I tell you, it says strong wind, but it talks about ripping the rocks apart. This is the F5 tornadoes that we see ripping around Alabama and Georgia sometimes, right? Tearing up the rocks even. This is a strong wind, and Elijah stands there and just watches it. And then he sees an earthquake, and the earth opens up, and the whole ground shakes. You know, I was talking to somebody who was from California just the other day, And I said, well, you have to deal with those earthquakes. He lives in San Francisco, as a matter of fact. He said, well, yeah, but I don't have to put up with those tornadoes. And I'm telling you, I thought just the opposite. I thought, look, when the tornado comes through, at least the ground doesn't move on me, right? I mean, tear a few rocks in half, but the ground still stays there. I really can't imagine being out there and feeling the earth. What do you hold on to? You know, the earth is falling out from under you. It's all about perspective, I guess. But it made me picture this idea of Elijah. He sees this major earthquake that happens, and then this giant fire comes up, and he's just standing there watching it. He's seen fire fall from heaven and consume the sacrifice, and he's seen the prophets of Baal destroyed at the hand of the sword at his command. Elijah hits his knees. He recognized the Lord. Not in the earthquake, not in the strong wind, not in the great fire. Still small voice. And God's voice in a still small setting was the most powerful thing to Elijah. And he fell to his knees, hiding his eyes from God. He'd seen God. He'd called on God. He'd seen the power. And then God asked him again, what are you doing here? Yeah. You're right, Lord. I guess these are not really great excuses, are they? No, you need to go back. I've got two or three things for you I need you to do. You got those 7,000 that haven't bowed their knee to Baal. You got work to do. Yeah, you are my mouthpiece. Yes, I have proven you. Now be proven in yourself. Did you know that Jesus used these same techniques, teaching techniques? Jesus, the master teacher. And when he was here on earth, he taught the same way. He sure did. Matthew chapter 21. At Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. He was dealing with a proposed challenge. They came to Jesus and they asked him a question. What authority do you have to do the things that you do? And who gave you that authority? He'd already told them these things. He'd explained that to them. And Jesus said, tell you what. I'm going to ask you one thing. I'm going to ask you a question. And if you'll answer my question, then I'll answer your question. And you can imagine, again. I'll tell you, but you've got to answer this question for me. The baptism of John, where was it from? Was it from heaven or was it from men? And of course, you know the story. They talked amongst themselves and they decided that whatever answer they gave was not going to be sufficient. They were either going to prove themselves as being in error and needing to follow Jesus' teaching, or they were going to prove to the people that they didn't really believe John was much of a person and they all accepted him as a prophet of God. And they didn't want either one of those answers to happen. And so they looked at Jesus and they said, we cannot tell. I've always noted, I don't know what your version says, but I think that we cannot tell is an excellent translation of that, because it teaches us that they cannot tell. It's either because they don't know or they don't want to tell. And they were cagey in that answer, we cannot tell. And so Jesus says, well, then I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things. But he asked them another question, verse 28, what think ye? And he gives them a couple of parables. And he gets them thinking, what do you think? You've challenged me here. You've asked me a question that you won't ask you two questions that you won't answer about the authority by which I operate and what I teach. And I'm not going to answer that question because you won't answer my question, but I am going to propose, what do you think, though? And he lays out these parables of teaching to them, and he asks them to consider it. Come, isn't it the same thing as Isaiah? Let us reason together. Look, you don't want to answer that question. I've already told you the answer you didn't like to mine, and telling you again is just going to make you angry. So let's just drop that question. And what do you think about this? And he made them start thinking. And they answered him, and they engaged when he asked them to think, what do you think? What is your opinion? What is your judgment about these things? So I'll ask you a question. It was not a riddle. He didn't ask them a riddle. He was helping them reveal their own heart and their attitude toward revealed truth. And when they answered, we cannot tell. But the second question, what do you think, challenged them to show that they did understand. They answered him rightly when he told these parables. I encourage you to go back and read the parables and think of the specifics. I'm talking about the principle of the way he taught tonight. But if you look at those parables and see, they answered him rightly. They came to the conclusion that he was leading them to by question. Made them think, and they came up with the right answer. But what they proved to the world, and they proved to the writer that preserved this for us, is that they had prejudice and they had fear of Jesus, and they wouldn't give that up. Even though they answered these minor questions, they wouldn't answer the major question. They feared Jesus. They feared the reputation that they would lose, or they feared the obedience that they would have to render. Jesus found himself in Mark chapter 5, in verse 30, passing through a crowd, a large crowd, and they were thronging him, it says. That means they were very close together. He's moving through. There are some people all around him, and it's a large crowd. You know, people heard about the healing power that he had. And when he would come into town, they would bring out their sick, and you know, they wanted to get the healing that the doctors were not able to do. And so they'd get in as close as they could, and there were lots of people. You know how many people are sick? Your list of people that are sick right now in just this congregation is probably significant, because it always is. And we visited with a small congregation this morning, and they had more people on their sick list than were in attendance at the service this morning. You know, the people they regularly pray for. There's sickness all around us, and it was true in that day. And the doctors could do less than we can do today. So when they knew Jesus was coming and could heal, they just hovered around him. So there's a huge crowd. And there's a woman who's been sick for 12 years. And it says in Mark chapter 5 that she had given her livelihood. Everything that she had had in money, she gave up to try to find a cure for these things that she ailed. She realized the reputation of Jesus, and she said, "If I could just touch the hem of his garment, I know I'll be healed." And so she crawled near him, and she got just enough to be able to reach out and touch the hem of his garment. She had to bend down. You know, she didn't walk up to him in the crowd and reach down. She's down low trying to get among all the people who are thronging him. And she touched the hem of his garment, and she was healed immediately. Jesus turned, and he said, "Who touched me?" Well, the logical answer to his question is, everybody, Lord. Everybody's touched you. And the disciples are now, "You mean we got to find one? We got to pick one? Everybody's touching you, Lord. What do you mean? I know virtue's left me. I know it's gone out, and I want to know who that was." The thing is, Jesus did know who it was, and by the question, he drew this woman out to identify herself to the Lord, to identify herself as someone who had faith, someone who had heard of Jesus, followed him out there, and reached out to him in faith. "Who touched me?" How could this one be noticed by the Lord? Well, I hope by this point in the sermon that you understand, how could she be ignored by the Lord? How could she be overlooked by the Lord? She had reached out to him and looked to him for healing, salvation from this disease that she had, that she was riddled with, that she had found no other cure, no satisfaction. How could he not have noticed? He knew who had sought out his power. He knew who had received his power. Just like Noah and Joseph and Moses and the widow and the two mites and the man at the pool of Siloam, God knows everyone who needs him. No one is lost in the crowd when God considers them. You're never overlooked. You're never forgotten. He takes special note of all of those who reach out to him. And he calls for us when we don't, when we stop reaching out to him. And go back to Adam and Eve. Where are you? This woman reached out, and she received what she'd hoped and desired from God. And he asked, "Who touched me?" He wants us to know him. He wants us to hug him. He wants us to be in his bosom. He wants us to be in him. The Apostle Paul repeats over and over in the book of Ephesians. In him, in Christ. He wants that intimacy. "Who touched me? Who touched me?" And he wants us all to do it. He encourages us all. You know, do you think anybody didn't want to touch Jesus after she was acknowledged and the goodness was seen and the wonderful event took place when she was healed? Everybody has already thronging him. You know they wanted to touch him even more. "I want everything she has. I want everything she got. I want the Lord to notice me." And it drew them to Jesus. That was the purpose of his question. "Who touched me? Who reached out to me? We were all reaching out for you, yeah, but who reached out in faith and confidence and was seeking me to get what she knew she didn't have on her own? That's the way God wants us to reach out to us. That's the way to Him, and that's the way Jesus wants to respond to us, to give us His healing power. Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, final question we'll look at. He asked his disciples. Y'all have been around a while now. You've taught. You've listened to people. You've gotten responses to the teaching you've done. You've seen how people have responded to me when we're together. Who, as you listen to the crowd, who do men say that I am? Who do they think I am? Oh, well, they think you're John the Baptist, maybe, or you're maybe Elijah. He was promised to come. Or maybe you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. That's what they say. But then he asked a follow-up question, and he started it with the word but. But who do you say that I am? All right, disciples, you've considered everything. You've been with me all the time. You've heard everything I've taught. I've shown you more miracles than any individuals have seen. They've seen some, but you've seen it all. You've watched me from the beginning to the end. That's how they qualified to be apostles eventually, as those that followed him from the beginning to the end. Now you look at the answers that they've given. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. You know, if you consider the answers they've given, who do you say that I am? Now, we always talk about how Peter jumped up and was the one to say, "You're Jesus Christ, the Son of God." But, you know, I can almost picture them, that he's speaking for them, as he often did. And maybe they looked at one another. You know, they're all together. Oh, yeah, we're in agreement. This is, you're Jesus Christ. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Prompted by a question. Who do you say I am? Think about it. Think about it, disciples. Could I be John the Baptist? Well, no, some of you walked with John the Baptist, and you know he said somebody else was coming. So that could be. We were together. You saw me baptized. Some of you did. We were together. I'm not the same person. You're Elijah? No. He said he wasn't Elijah. Jeremiah, a prophet? No. He doesn't speak like one of the prophets. You remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? Even the people that weren't his direct disciples at the time recognized that he speaks with one who has the authority. He's not speaking by the authority. He's not speaking of the authority. He is speaking with authority. No, he's not one of the prophets. This is different. And the only conclusion you can come to with that question, who do you say that I am, is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. They are going to need that confidence in the coming weeks and months and years. When he leaves the earth and he's with them in spirit, they're going to need that confidence in that answer that they gave. Who was that you were with? That was a bunch of years ago. That's 10 years ago. You still telling that same story, Peter, James, John? You still telling that story? Yeah. Are you sure that it wasn't Elijah that came back? Are you sure that it wasn't John the Baptist raised from the dead? No. No, that was Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Lord of glory, who you put on the cross. God has made him both Lord and Christ. They're going to need that confidence to be able to give this answer to the questions and to the beratement that they're going to receive. And most of them went to difficult deaths being questioned about these very things. And they maintained until the end, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." They considered the examination of the evidence that shows that Jesus was special. He was unique. He was one of a kind. No one had ever walked like Jesus. Nobody else was like him. He wasn't like anybody else. He is the Son of God. Who do you say that he is? Who do you say that he is? Have you considered the evidence? Is he your Lord and Savior? Is he the one you reach out to in faith for salvation? Have you considered doing so? God is asking you and me the very question. Who do we say that he is? When we've considered all, when we've looked in the scriptures, when we've looked at our life, when we've considered where we've come from, where we're going, who is he? Who do you say that he is? What conclusion have you come to? Visitors, we don't know why you've come tonight necessarily, traveling on your way, visiting family. Maybe you just stopped in and you don't really know anybody here. And so we don't know why you've come in here. Who do you say Jesus is? Who will you leave tonight saying that Jesus is when you speak to people? Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time. You've sat in these pews many years. You've sung many songs. You've heard many sermons. The situation comes up, and you need to take a stand for the truth. Errors is going to be taught. Somebody's bringing something that's heretical into the service. Somebody's trying to guide the congregation here in a direction that you know they shouldn't go. Sin is being promoted as something that's okay, tolerated, something that's new and inventive and helpful to spreading the gospel, but you know it's sin. And you say, I can't participate in that. I can't support that. I'm not going to help that. I need to stop that. Well, why not? Why can't you participate in it? Because Jesus is my Lord, and we do things by the authority of Jesus, and we reach out to him for what we need and what we know. And I can't have a relationship with things that don't recognize him as the authority, as the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And we have to take that stand. And we got to have that confident answer to stand against sin. You know, someone like Pharaoh, who looked Moses dead in the face and said, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Who is that? You keep talking about this Lord. I'm Lord. I'm God on earth. Who's this Lord that I should obey him? It's Jesus Christ. He's the anointed one of the God of heaven and earth. He's the Lord God. Where are you? What is it that you have done? Where have you come from? Where are you going? What are you doing here? Are you reaching out to touch Jesus, seeking him in faith? Who do you understand him to be? Do you know him as your Lord and Savior? These questions are offered to us for our benefit, for our learning, that we might reason together to understand that God is the Savior. He offers that through Jesus Christ, and that opportunity is afforded to us even tonight, that we can know him, and that we can be in a covenant relationship with him, and that we can have hope of eternal life through him, and that we can live with God Almighty because of him, that we can be with him, that we can be in him. And that is the call of the gospel tonight, for you to be in him, to know the Lord Jesus, and to be saved. Please give your answer tonight as we stand to sing the song of encouragement.